In Greek mythology, Panacea is the goddess of healing and cures. The legend goes that she carries with her a potion or elixir. This potion has the power to counteract sickness, to heal infirmity, to restore wellness to whatever ailment that exists. One potion, one answer for every sickness. We've seen this portrayed in other fictional works, most notably Lucy Pevensey from the Narnia series, who carried a vial or cordial of healing potion. Sickness and infirmity are all too common in our world. They always have been. Unfortunately, some of us experience them to a greater degree than others. Death is common to us all. But despite that commonality, few of us ever spend much time discussing it. We mostly try to avoid discussions on the subject of death, even though for many of us, particularly as we age, those thoughts are always in our mind. Wouldn't it be great for there to be a panacea or a solution for death? I think so too. You know, we use a word like antidote to describe a counteracting medicine for a poison. We use the word vaccine when we look to counteract a viral illness. These are very specific remedies for a very specific sickness or ailment. Panacea is an uncommon word in our current English language. When used, it describes a solution that would work to solve multiple and varied problems within a given situation. As we continue our series, Uncommon, Experiencing Jesus in Everyday Spaces, we enter into a pivotal account in the Gospel of John, chapter 11. Throughout this series, we have been learning from the I am statements of Jesus, noting how he takes common items or experiences and transforms them into an uncommon, divinely significant purpose. Each of these statements finds its connection to God's revelation of himself to Moses as he led the Israelites out of oppression and slavery. It was there that God identified himself as the I am, the eternal one, who sees, who hears, who cares, and who has a plan of rescue into which we are invited to participate. And so as we step into this story, we recognize that there is an unavoidable context of sickness that is on everyone's mind. Five different times in the first six verses, it is made clear that Lazarus, the brother of Martha and Mary, good friends, ministry partners of Jesus, he is sick. However, when sickness leads to death, the question that is asked by the mourners in verse 37, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying? That question echoes the questions that many of us ask quietly and among ourselves, but mostly within ourselves. It is a question that Jesus brings to the forefront. However, he doesn't respond as urgently as everyone would prefer to the news of Lazarus's sickness. When word first comes that his presence is requested because of the significant sickness of Lazarus, undoubtedly everyone else figured he would head out on the one-day journey to Bethany. Jesus instead chooses to stay where he was. His response seems quite opposed to the haste, desperation, and urgency of the message he received. And for 2 days, it seems as though he did nothing. And as far as we can figure out, there's no evidence of a discussion about life, about sickness or death with Jesus at all during that time. So when he did announce that he was going to go, we recognize that the disciples were thinking all along about death. Not necessarily Lazarus's death, but their own. Their fear, couched in the veneer protectionist stance for Jesus, is nervously expressed in verse 8. But Rabbi, they said, a short while ago the Jews there tried to stone you, and yet you are going back. Fear, avoidance, self-preservation, they're all normal, human, common reactions to the idea of earthly death. Lazarus is sick, and it must be time to die. But why would we put ourselves why we put ourselves at risk of death. It may be his time, but it doesn't have to be our time. Death reveals the hopelessness of life. Thomas, a disciple whose words are few, but whose questions and statements and actions are quite representative, then offers a resigned, defeatist attitude when he says, "Let us also go that we may die with him." Death was on all their minds. It affected their attitude, their posture, their demeanor, and their ability or inability to relate to others. The circumstances don't get any easier when Jesus, now 4 days removed from the death of Lazarus, comes in to Bethany. Martha goes out to meet Jesus. Mary stays at the house. The lifeless body of Lazarus is already placed in the burial tomb. Both Martha and Mary would utter the same words, words that many of us feel when the shadows of death darken the doorposts of our lives. If you had been here, my brother would not have died. Undoubtedly, you can name a time when you have thought or said similar words to that, either on a personal level or out of confusing concern for our world. And though their words are the same, there is a slight emphasis in the way that it is phrased. Martha speaks of the despairing feeling of personal loss. This is my brother. This is not the way I planned it. It's out of order. It doesn't make sense. If I am important to you, then why did this happen? If he is important to you, then why did you let this happen? Mary speaks from a different place of sorrow. This is my brother. It's too soon. We had so much more to experience, to do together. There's a longing that is left unfulfilled. And if we were important to you, then why did you let this happen? These are all the hopeless positions of defeat that death imposes on our lives and causes us to ask the question that few of us discuss. At what point do we accept death? You know, over the course of this year, many of us have experienced the loss of loved ones and friends. We have families going through this even now. Some of those who have passed away have been well advanced in years. Some have been tragic circumstances. Some have been young people. You know, and over the course of many years, we have gathered around families who have grieved the loss of infants and great-grandparents and everyone in between. We have grieved the loss of those who were part of large families and communities and those who slip away in relative obscurity. I have stood with families who know what it's like to be loved by the one who passes, as well as those who have longed for the love before the sands of the unseen hourglass is emptied. In our own personal family, we have suffered the pain of earthly death and live with the prevailing shadow of death as we go through our days. In all those circumstances, I can tell you one thing with great assurance. There is no perfect time for death to occur. Death is never welcome. You cannot prepare for it. It isn't easier when you see it coming or to have it happen suddenly. Death is not made easier because of sickness or because of chance. Death hurts. Every single time, the sadness and worry we experience reveals something that we find hard to articulate, and maybe that's why we don't discuss it so much. But there is a panacea. There is a solution. Jesus brings hope in the face of death. Author Amy Simpson, in her book, Anxious, Choosing Hope in a World of Worry, says, "People who live in worry lose sight of hope. They accept a sense of dread as their overwhelming orientation. They forget that our living, loving, personal, all-powerful God has a plan that can't be thwarted and offers us hope that doesn't waver. Focusing on worry seems to block the view of hope's march through history and its inevitable journey into the future." To the disciples, to Martha, Mary, and then the crowd of mourners, Jesus first confronts the question, how do we protect ourselves from death? And with complete understanding of our human condition and limitations, Jesus reframes it as, how can you experience living life? The way Jesus does this is twofold. One, through his words with Martha, and secondly, with his actions in front of everyone. First, the verbal exchange between Jesus and Martha in the verses 23 to 27, which we read earlier, tell us so much about ourselves. Martha has a belief in life after death. It's a key tenet to our faith in God taught through the entirety of the scripture. In fact, going back to the book of Genesis in chapter 25 and verse 8, we read, then Abraham breathed his last and died at a good old age, an old man full of years, and he was gathered to his people. David, in grieving the death of his infant son, recognizing that life has an earthly finality and an eternal extension, he said, I will go to him, but he will not return to me. In Job, in chapter 19, we are reminded that I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end he will stand on the earth, and after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. Jesus also would remind us in Matthew chapter 22, verses 31 to 32, but about the resurrection of the dead. Have you not read what God has said to you? I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. The writer of Hebrews also reminds us that we live now under the watchful and encouraging view of those who have faithfully gone before us, this great cloud of witnesses. So Martha had a head knowledge that our souls live beyond our bodily earthly existence, but it was neither comforting nor empowering. Many people are like that. They have a hope for a positive outcome after earthly life, but they pay little heed on the means by which that is made possible. Many ignore the panacea for death. What Martha was missing was a full identification with the life-altering, transforming power of God's grace towards us. Because God is all-powerful, when we die, our souls are returned to him. The imagery of sleep is used all throughout Scripture as well to underscore the temporal or non-permanent nature of death. Sleep indicates the immediate transfer of the state of our souls. Our last breath on earth is the precursor and followed by our next breath in eternity. Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. And I picture a pause, a long pause. And at this point, Jesus looks at Martha and she has to think about this. And so do we. To truly believe in Jesus Christ changes the way we think, not only about death, but also about life. These death and life are not separate conversations. They're one and the same. Do you believe this? That's what Jesus asks of us. That's what he asks of me. Not can we repeat it, not do we know about it, not do we kind of hope it works out that way, but do we believe it? Does this sink deeply within us and change the way we order and orchestrate our lives? It's not I can believe in Jesus and do whatever I want to do with my life. It's not I can get around to making this decision later on. It's not that I can protect myself or delay the onset of death. Notice also that the order that Jesus speaks these words. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. Why doesn't he say it the other way around? We live, we die, and then we are resurrected. That seems logical. That seems linear. Instead, Jesus doesn't push the concept of death to the end like we do. He brings it right to the forefront. And when we believe in Jesus Christ, we are empowered by His Holy Spirit to experience a fullness of life despite the presence of earthly death. Jesus, in acknowledging death, actually points to life. When you believe in Jesus Christ with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, it changes the way you live and it changes your perspective on earthly death. Jesus would also say, whoever wants to save their lives will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will save it. What he means is that when we in humility allow Jesus to define us and lead us, we discover a transcendent, ultimate purpose that goes beyond earthly definition. The Apostle Paul would say to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, or to live is Christ, and to die is gain. There is nothing in life that we need to fear, not even the shadow of death, because of the capacity through the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ to allow us to live with hope, joy, vibrancy, and compassion to the world around us. Now notice also that Jesus transforms life despite death. And he shows us just how we do that. This transformational understanding about death and life changes the way we respond to the hurt, suffering, and loss encountered by others around us. That's what Jesus demonstrates after he talks to Mary. Let's read that together in verses 33 to 36. It says, when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. Where have you laid him? He asked. Come and see, Lord, they replied. And Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, see how he loved him. Notice what it says here about Jesus. He was deeply moved. He was troubled and he wept. In a world that is looking for a panacea for the relentless reportings of death locally, nationally, and globally, through the pandemic, through poverty, injustice, and war, this is an important picture. In keeping with the example given in Exodus chapter 3, Jesus sees their pain, he hears their tears, hears their crying, and he is moved with compassion and enters into their circumstance. When we read that Jesus is deeply moved, it is a reflection of his righteous anger over the consequences of death that our current world makes unavoidable. He is angered at the prevalence and consequences of sin upon the human race that makes the loss of life so indescribable yet undeniable. When we read that he is troubled, it is that feeling of compassion from deep within him, often feeling like a knot in our stomachs as he enters into the pain of others. And then he weeps. Love spills out through his tears as he looks upon those who are looking for meaning in life based on a very limited perspective. He doesn't judge them. He doesn't chastise them. He doesn't ridicule them or belittle them. He empathizes. He weeps. He feels their grief and sorrow, and he appeals to the Father that they might believe. And then he points us beyond death toward resurrection and life. When Jesus calls Lazarus to rise up from the dead, he foreshadows that which he will ultimately complete in permanent fashion, life victorious over death. And it's also to remember that although Lazarus was brought back to life, he would experience an earthly death again at some point. And it's also crucial to remember that he would live this miraculous second chance with a conspiracy, a target mounted to kill him. You can read about that in chapter 12 and verse 10. I wonder how he would live out his extended run at earthly life. I wonder how those who gathered that day, some of whom would have had to help him get his burial wrappings removed, I wonder how they would live out their days as a result of all of this. That might make a good conversation. In fact, this is a good question for us as we continue to examine our stories of faith, right? How is our faith in Jesus transforming our priorities from earthly to eternal? Maybe it's the way that we view our work, our home, our resources, our time. Maybe it's the way we act or interact with those who are different than us. So let that question settle in. How is or how has our faith in Jesus been transforming our priorities from earthly to eternal? I'll look forward in a few weeks' time to getting together with those of you to refine and listen and refine your stories just a little bit more. Renowned pastor and author Chuck Swindoll, in his book, Getting Through the Tough Stuff, says, "This life is only a fleeting prelude to eternal life to come. How valuable it is to live our lives knowing that every new day is a gift, every new year a treasure. What Mary, Martha, and those nameless people who made up that somber crowd witnessed was a magnificent life-transforming miracle. No doubt from that point on, each viewed life with a keener appreciation for its meaning and value." Think of it this way. Maybe this might be helpful for you. We often view our own life like one spool of thread. How thick is it? How big is the spool? What color is it? If we only look at our spool, we'll miss a surpassing greatness of the grand design for all people. Understanding the power of the resurrection changes the way we experience life. It expands our concept of life, stretching it beyond these fitful and sometimes frightful days we spend on earth. The power of the resurrection doesn't remove the hurt of loss, but it does take the sting of death away. Because Jesus has been raised from the dead, those who trust in him are given the gift of his Holy Spirit, who promises to comfort us in times of sorrow. Through a faith in Jesus Christ, we are also given to be faithful with a desire to long to see how the broken threads of this life will be woven together to form an incredible quilt on the other side of eternity. Do you believe this? Your belief, your declaration of faith, just like Martha was confronted with when she says, "You are the Messiah, the Son of God." For you to make that same declaration is the means by which you begin to allow God to help you live life without fear of death, knowing that earthly death is only a transition to the heavenly eternal reward that awaits. Faith in Jesus Christ is the panacea. Certain faith in the resurrected Christ counteracts our common human inclinations, changing our motives, our desires, our attitudes, and our actions and our responses by the power of the Holy Spirit. The panacea of faith in Jesus Christ moves us from fear to love, from cowardice to courage, from sorrow to comfort, from isolation to engagement, from judgment to compassion, from selfishness to generosity, and from death to life, from loneliness to anticipation of reunion with those who have declared Christ before us. Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life." Do you believe this? My prayer is that you do, and if you haven't, that you will. And let me pray for you to do just that right now. So, Father, we thank you. We thank you that you do not leave us alone. We thank you, Father, that you see us, that you listen to our silent cries, and sometimes they're not so silent. Father, that you see, that you understand our pain, and that you enter in. And so today, Father, I pray, would be a day of release for so many people. Father, we give you thanks for the faithful example of those who have gone before us, who demonstrate a faithfulness in Jesus Christ. Thank you for the difference that has made on our lives, pulling us forward. But Father, today we ask for forgiveness for measuring life only by what we can see, by one spool of thread. And so, Father, would you give us an ambition, a desire to live faithfully for you, knowing that all things work together because you love us and you call us to your purpose. And so today, Father, I pray for those who haven't responded yet to that call, the call to belief in Jesus Christ. And I pray, Father, that today would be a day of salvation. And if that's you, then I ask you simply to pray that, Jesus, I accept the life of Jesus. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, in whom we find life and life eternal. The gift of salvation is ours, available through Jesus Christ. And I pray, Father, that there would be those who would receive him today. Strengthen us for those in our sorrow, Lord. Comfort us in our weakness. Guide us according to your truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.